The Old Testament is preserved for us for many different reasons. While it's true a person could be saved with only the New Testament, they would be severely handicapped. The Old Testament has many chronologies in it. We just studied the chronology, the genealogy of Jesus for 2 weeks. And at first glance, it might seem quite boring. All these names we don't know how to pronounce, and people that this on and on. But it's there for a reason, and he established a reason that the genealogy of Christ was there to show how the lineage that he came from and physical proof where he came from. But the Old Testament tells us about a lot of things. It tells us about creation. It tells about the deceit of Satan when he deceived Adam and Eve. It tells about the fall of man in the garden. It tells about the flood. It tells us about the story of God's chosen people. It tells us about the law of Moses and the prophets, the Psalms. And it tells us how all of this is like a schoolmaster for one reason, to bring us to Christ, as we see in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 24. The Old Testament prophesied in many different places about the coming of Christ, and it was a culmination of, Christ was the culmination of that. We can't really fully understand the New Testament unless we know the Old Testament. Not to say we'll know everything about either Testament, because we won't. But when you come to an understanding of the Old Testament, what it's about, what its purpose is, then you can much better understand the New Testament. So let's learn the lesson today from the Old Testament so we can apply it to our lives. And isn't that really, shouldn't we do that every time we study the Bible? When we study things, we learn history from the Old Testament, and it can be interesting. Sometimes we might think it's boring, but it can be interesting. But the greater purpose is not just to know the history, it's to know how to improve myself. It's there for that reason. I want to talk about King David for just a minute, but he's not the person I want to talk about specifically, but we will talk about him. We're going to be in 2 Samuel this morning, if you want to turn there. King David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah, who was a loyal soldier of David, brought great family troubles on for David and his family for a long time, many, many years. We see in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 12, is where Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him. He gave him this scenario about the rich man and the poor man, and how the rich man took the one little lamb that the poor man had, and David said, "Well, it'll be his head for doing that." And Nathan said, "You're that man." Nathan confronted him, and we know, as we see in verses 10 through 12, I'll read those verses. And Nathan said, "Because you have done this with Bathsheba and two sins, the adultery and the murder," he says, and this was God speaking through Nathan the prophet. He says in verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." David, for a brief moment, acted like a spoiled brat. That's a term we all understand. A spoiled brat. David was the king. He had it all. And for a short time, he stubbed his toe. But what did he do immediately when he came to his senses in verse 13? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And we know that the child was lost because of this sin. But perhaps the greatest sorrow David had was not in the death of that son, but was the sorrow that another son brought him, and that was Absalom. And that's who I want to talk about. I want to talk about Absalom. Let's look at Absalom's life and see what lessons we can draw from that. Absalom had it all. He was the son of the king. He was not the oldest son. Amnon was the oldest son, but Absalom was next. This is not counting the baby that died. Amnon first, then Absalom. Then there was another one. His name escapes me right now, and I think Solomon was the fourth, I believe. But Absalom had it all. He was rich, and he was good looking. He was the best looking man in all Israel. And everywhere he went, people said, oh, Absalom, Absalom, you're so handsome. You're so beautiful. They bowed to him. After all, he was the king's son. He had people around. He had an entourage. He had people around him. If you've ever seen people that are famous, do they go anywhere alone? Of course not. They've got people that do everything for them. They've got runners that go ahead of them, and they get this ready, and they get that ready, and they make public statements, and they say, so-and-so's coming, get ready, get your television cameras and so forth ready. Well, this was Absalom. And he had this beautiful hair. He had this thick, long hair, and it grew so much that he cut it off every year at the end of the year and weighed it. It was so heavy. And no doubt this was a public thing that took place. And you can just, I'm sure, imagine this. He was praised by all people that saw him. Do you think he might have had a little bit of an ego? Probably. Probably bigger than his hair. But Absalom was quite the person. We see in 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 and 26, is where it talks about, it says, now in all Israel there's no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks, and so on and so forth. He had no blemish on him from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. Apparently he had no birthmarks, or he was just perfect. He was just beautiful. And he was the son of the king. And even though he wasn't the oldest, and he wasn't heir to the throne, that really didn't matter to him. We see many young men who are not first in line to the throne, but yet they attain it, don't they, by one way or another. We first hear about Absalom in 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter, and this is where his half-brother, Amnon, his older brother, rapes his Absalom's sister, Tamar. Ben talked about this last week. All three of them were the sons and daughters of David, but they had different mothers, at least two different mothers. Absalom and Tamar were full brother and sister. Amnon was a half-brother to Tamar and Absalom. And we know that Amnon had a cousin who conspired with him on how this deed could take place. Amnon and Jonadab is his name in verse 3, chapter 13, verse 3. That was David's nephew, and it was Amnon and Absalom's cousin, would have been probably their first cousin. He conspired with him how to do that. And I'm not going to read that, but that's in the first several verses there of chapter 13. And Amnon raped Tamar. And after the fact, we see, let's look at verse 21. But when King David heard of these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. David was very mad, very angry. But what did he do? Apparently nothing. That's all we're told. It certainly looks like he should have done something. But we see Absalom. That's who I want to talk about. We see what Absalom did. Absalom hated him also. But what did he do? He concealed his hatred. He started thinking. He started planning. Look at verse 23. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. What Absalom did was, he says, I've got sheep shears. Remember, he's very rich. And I think that they must have had, this must have been some kind of a festival or some kind of a party that Absalom put together, some kind of a get together. And it was away from Jerusalem. So Absalom invited all of his brothers and his half brothers, come over here to this near Ephraim, and we'll have this sheep shearing party, whatever the thing is. And the king, and he convinced David to let Amnon come. And he lied to David. Absalom did. So what Absalom had done and what he did was he told his servants, he says, we're going to get him drunk, and when I get him drunk, you kill him. And that's what they did. They got him away from the king. And all the brothers and all the half-brothers were there. They were not in on it. This was the servants of Absalom that did it. And Absalom got his revenge after 2 full years. He held this in his heart. And he says, when we get him drunk, then kill him. And they did that. So what happened then, all of the brothers fled. They thought, oh no, this is terrible, of course, and there's going to be great repercussions. So they all fled, and so did Absalom. If you look at verse 37, chapter 13, verse 37, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. That's in Syria is where he fled to. He fled to Geshur in Syria. And what does it say? And David mourned for his son every day. And it says, if you look back in verse 36, the king's sons came, they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and his son and his servants wept bitterly. Verse 38, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And what did David want to do? He wanted to go to Absalom. He longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. But he still loved Absalom. And we can understand that. He was his son. But he had conspired and done this deed. He had lied to his father and killed his son and David's son and Absalom's brother. But yet David longed to go to him. I think that is a weakness. Not that we might not have that weakness as a father, but it seems as we go through this story, it seems to me it's something David couldn't overcome. He let it get the best of him, it seems to me. And David mourned for him every day for 3 years and longed to go to him. So after 3 years, Joab, who was the servant of David and a captain in his army, he was a mighty man. David was distraught over Absalom being gone so long. He wanted him back. He wanted to go to him, but he couldn't really do that and save face as the king, because everyone knew what he had done was wrong. Look at chapter 14, verses 21 and 23. Joab decided he was going to have David, try to get David to have Absalom come back. And he accomplished his goal. And in verse 21, the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. He brought him back. But what did David say? He says, you can bring him back, but he can't see my face. He cannot see me. So David did not give in all the way. And I think that's in verses 28. Yes, verse 28, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom became impatient. So Absalom started calling Joab, Joab, come to me and get me back in good graces with my father the king. But Joab wouldn't even respond to him. Absalom sent servants to Joab, but Joab wouldn't even honor that. This went on for, I think, 3 years. 2 or 3 more years. And so, finally, well, this went on during the period of 2 years that Absalom could not see his father. So when Joab wouldn't respond to Absalom, he burned his field. He burned his barley field. That got his attention. And Joab said, okay, what do you want? He says, I want to get back in with my father. And so he finally convinced Joab, and Joab went to David, and David allowed him to come back. And as we see in verse 33 there, chapter 14, verse 33, Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. And that is the definite sign of, you're back, I forgive you. All things are as they were before. You're my son. You have authority. You have the riches back. What did Absalom do? He immediately started conspiring against his father. When people had issues in that time, they came to the king to resolve their problems. In other words, if they had a If one neighbor had a problem with another neighbor over livestock, or maybe they got in a fight, whatever the thing might be, a money issue, they came to the king, they couldn't resolve it, they came to the king. But when they did this, Absalom would meet them at the gate, at the outside of the city. And when they came in, he'd say, hey, where are you from? What tribe are you from? And they would tell him, and he would strike up this conversation with them. And we see this in the first few verses of chapter 15, verse 3, Absalom say, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. And he say, oh, if I were just made judge in this city, I'd give you justice. If I could just hear your case, I'd take care of you. Can you imagine this? This went on for a long time. It says, in my translation, verse 7, it says after 40 years, that is wrong. We know that David only reigned 40 years as king. Some commentaries say that this should be 4 years. I don't actually know what it is, but I know it's not 40 years. But for some period of time, apparently a few years, Absalom politicked and conspired against his father. Do we ever see this today in the world? Of course we do. We know what this is all about. So after Absalom felt he had gained enough support of the people to where they would support him as a leader and support him as a king, he gathered his men and left. And one of the men he took was Ahithophel, who was a counselor to David, and I believe a counselor of the Lord. Verse 12 says, and after they left, he got Ahithophel, and the last part of the last sentence there in verse 12, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David understood. David was no dummy when it came to war. When it came to conspiracy, when it came to strategy, David was the master. He knew what was. He figured out what was going on. And when someone came to him and said, the tide has turned, there's more for Absalom than there are for you, David feared for his life. And he and his men left Jerusalem. Chapters 15 and 16 are about David fleeing the city and living in hiding. And we think that's, you know, that's a kind of a shameful thing. And yeah, I'm sure David was very ashamed, but he was in survival mode, is what he was. Now keep in mind, David left 10 concubines behind to keep the house. That's what the scripture says. I guess that's just to keep the place going. He left 10 of his concubines behind. So after David left, and when Absalom found out David and his men were gone, Absalom marches back into Jerusalem in this big show of power and pride. And not only that, he pitched his tent on top of David's house and went in and committed adultery with the 10 concubines of his father in front of all Israel so they would see it. Now, is that a show of contempt? That was at the advice of Ahithophel, I believe. And it was a show of power, was what it was. And Absalom was showing to all that dared to watch, I'm the king now, I'm going to overthrow my father. Well, in 2 Samuel, the 17th chapter, David uses a friend, Hushai, as a spy who went to Absalom and said, I'm with you, but really he was not. And the Lord used Hushai to, in verse 14 of chapter 17, Absalom took the advice of Hushai, and this was in a strategy move about how to find David and where to engage him in battle. And he took his advice. Well, Hushai went back to David and said, this is what Absalom's going to do. So David got ahead of him. And David and his men crossed the Jordan River and escaped. And then we see in 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 8, is where they set up for battle in the woods of Ephraim. So it all came down to this. In the battle in the woods of Ephraim, Absalom's army versus David's army. And we see in, I'm not going to read all of this, but we see in 18 verses 1 through 8, we see that God was with David, and there was a great slaughter of Absalom's army. And I'm not sure exactly how to read this. It says in verses 6 and 7. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. I don't know if there was 20,000 that died or 40,000 that died, as we read the next verse. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. I believe this is probably from wild animals. I don't know positively. That could be wrong. But we do know that there was a great deal of wild animals. It was much different than today. And whether they died from animals or the rugged terrain, I'm not sure. But Absalom was defeated. And then we see that Absalom, of course, was riding his mule, and he got his long, beautiful hair caught in the terebinth tree. And Joab came and took three spears and struck him through the heart and killed him against the command of David, who said, do not harm Absalom in the battle. Joab did it anyhow. But in any case, that was the end of Absalom. And David, verses chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. I'm sorry. Verse 33, chapter 18, verse 33. When David found out Absalom was dead, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son. And he continued to mourn. And as I understand this, if I understand it right, would not enter back into the city. Would not go back. And he just lost it. He just was a basket case, we might say. And the people were watching him and realized they had lost, the ones that were with Absalom, they lost their king. And now David's people think they're losing their king. And Joab finally gets a hold of him and says, look, you gotta knock this off. You have to stand up and get yourself back together. And so the people can see that you are their king. And David finally came to himself and entered back into the city. In summary, about Absalom. Don't have much good to say, do we? Absalom was a liar. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer of his father's concubines. And he was an insubordinate conspirator who tried to kill his father, the king, for power that was not rightfully his. So what lessons can we learn from Absalom and David? One, obviously, one of the things we might we can look at David, and it certainly appeared, at least at this point in time, that he favored Absalom over his other sons. Solomon was alive. He was not as old. From what I've read, Absalom was about maybe 9 years older than Solomon. Not really sure, but he was alive. And he probably was there when Amnon was murdered, because he was one of the sons of David, and they were all invited to this sheep shearing festival. He was there, probably, and may have not. He wasn't a part of it, but of the murder, but he probably saw it happen. But what I was getting at is, obviously, as parents, we should not show more favor to one child than we do another child. In discipline, we should discipline them both according to their actions. That might mean we have to get on to one more than the other one, if they deserve it. But we should not show more favor. We should not to one than another. And for parents that may have grown children, and the children are not in the house anymore, they're not children anymore, but they're their kids, their children. One of the hardest things to do is to wait for an adult son or daughter that's left the Lord to come back. And sometimes they don't come back. Many times they don't, but sometimes they do. Jesus gave us an example of this in Luke, the 15th chapter, what we call the prodigal son. It's called the lost, Luke calls him the lost son. Who corrected the prodigal son? He corrected himself, didn't he? The scripture says he came to himself when he was in the gutter, we might say. When he was in the gutter, he came to himself. He corrected himself. He came back to his father, and he was received back, but not to the exclusion of the older, obedient son. The older son, the father didn't take the inheritance of the older son and give it to the younger son, because the younger son had already shot his. But he was received back, and God will receive all those back who want to come back to him and want to be received back if they do it in a correct manner. So let's talk about us as individuals. Ask yourself some questions. We've got just 5 minutes here. Am I spoiled like Absalom? Does everything have to be about me? Well, give yourself a test. You might say, well, I don't know. Well, let's give ourselves a test. What do I give to others? Do I give to others as I should? Do I give to the body of Christ, the true church, as I should? As we just took up a contribution. We're told in Ephesians 4 and 28 that we're to work with our hands. I think we all would be in agreement on that. We're to work with our hands what is good. Why? So we can accumulate wealth? No. So we will have to give to other people that need. That's the purpose of work. Give to our family and give to others who need. Can I possibly be more important than other people who are deserving of my help? Am I a giver like the widow? You remember the widow that had the son, and Elijah came And she had one little handful of meal left. And she says, I'm going to bake this for me and my son. We're going to eat it and we're going to die. We're starving to death. And Elijah says, no, I want you to bake it and I want you to give it to me. And she had enough faith and she did it. And she never ran out of food again, ever. Do we believe that God will provide for us like she did? Or are we takers like Absalom? Do we want to take power? Do we want to take money? Do we want to take whatever we can get? Do I have a pure heart? Or do I scheme, plot, and plan to get my way by wrongly influencing others like Absalom did when he sat at the gate and said, oh, if only I could help you. I'm on your side. And look how the people were misled. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Am I loyal and obedient to those in authority over me in my family, at work, at church, and the civil government, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 and 3 and Romans the 13th chapter? Do I submit to those people that I should, or do I try to undermine their authority like Absalom did? Sometimes it's not easy. Many times it's not easy. But yet, we all are to be as good as we can be in the position that we are in. If you're not in a position of authority, someday you will be. Some way you will be. Whether it's a parent, or if you're never a parent, you'll still be in some position of authority someday over some person. Would you want your subordinate to act the way you have acted? So when you get the power, would you want people to betray you? Of course not. So part of the test we might give ourselves. We certainly don't want to be like Absalom. The Christian life is about continual learning of God's Word, self-examination, and correction when needed. We're all going to stand before God, the righteous judge, sometime, one day, and He's going to examine each of us one by one. Let's make sure we're ready. This morning, if you have never accepted Christ and you have never repented of your sins, confessed His name, and been baptized for the remission of sins, we invite you to do that. If you have done that, but you have left God, if you have left the church and you want to come back, we invite you to do that. If you want to place membership, if you are a faithful Christian and you want to place membership with this congregation, we invite you to do that also as we stand and sing.